Reading is found in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Boy, we haven't come to a period yet. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
I had my place and then I lost it. My Bible is in China, upside down. Anyhow, we are in Ephesians chapter 3 for today, and we're just going to look at one portion of Scripture. And you may wonder why we're in Ephesians chapter 3 when we haven't been going through Ephesians. And that's because it is the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, and every time this time of year comes around, we think about all the things we need to do differently, things that maybe we have put off, things that we haven't done to help us spiritually. I remember years and years and years ago here when we came as students at Michigan State University, that we would gather around on New Year's Eve and we would do our candlelight service on New Year's Eve instead of at Christmas. And we would light candles and we would talk about what we learned in the last year and what we're going to try to do for God or let God do in us in the year ahead. And we did that several years after we went in the ministry in different churches. It's kind of a challenge every year to think about what God has taught you and what you're going to do. Now, the interesting thing to me when it comes to New Year's is it seems like we have a clean slate when January 1 comes around. The fact is we don't. It's just another date. If you were in a different culture, you would be celebrating New Year's at a different date. For many years, even in this country, under the old calendar, if you ever run into that when you're reading history, the New Year's didn't start until March. That's why they used to inaugurate a president in March. Now we do it on the 20th of January instead of in the middle of March, because March was kind of the beginning of the new year. And so that has changed over the years. I only point that out to let you know that what we're going to talk about today, not only do you need it for the year ahead, but you need it for every single day of your life, because you never know what a day is going to bring, let alone a year. I remember standing in this place 2 years ago and said, oh, I remember in 2002 how my life changed. And we need to realize we don't know what's coming ahead. And boy, I didn't know what was coming ahead, and you didn't either. And I'm thinking about in my life, this is a very selfish point of view maybe, but in my life there was life-changing events that happened. And I was not unprepared, but I was not forewarned either. And so I think as we think about this now, as we look at this portion of Scripture and we think about these things, it's very easy to look at things and think about them intellectually. Yeah, I know that. But is it part of our lives? Is this something that we think about every day? Is it part of our thinking? One of the things when you go through the Bible that you learn is God tells us great things about himself. And then he expects us to apply those things. I realize none of this introduction that's before you, but it is important stuff. And I think as we come to this portion of Scripture that talks about how great God is, it's important that we not become so overwhelmed intellectually that we forget that we have to apply this. And the reason this is here, if you go through the book of Ephesians and read through it in your devotions, we haven't gone through it in preaching yet, but if you go through the book of Ephesians, you find it divides nicely in two. Preachers like books like that. First part is doctrinal. And he talks about all these wonderful truths that are ours because we are saved. And then we come to chapter 3 and you have this prayer that marks the dividing point. And then after that you have the practical, which everyone likes to preach in because it's very applicable. It's very fun. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that's chapter 12 of Romans. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, exhort you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. That you live a life that is worthy, that's what he's talking about, of our calling, our salvation. That he talked about for three chapters. And then he begins to talk to us in 4 and 5 and 6 about how we are to live in view of 1, 2, and 3. But to do that, we have to have eternal power. We have to have infinite power. We have to have supernatural power that comes from God Himself. Well, how do we get that power? That's what the prayer is about. And Paul prays and asks some pretty interesting prayer requests. As I thought as I went over this again, decided to preach on the last part, but I just can't leave this prayer alone. So you'll notice in the introduction I went over the prayer. He prays for enablement that we would, number one, understand the incredible theological realities in chapters 1 to 3. And then second, he wants us to be able to apply those truths to our lives. For Paul and for the writers of Scripture, theology is to be applied. It's not just intellectual dry truths that some guy in some ivory tower is thinking up. This is reality that we need to live in our lives. And so when he lays out his theological basis, he wants us to live that in the last half of the book. And to some extent, we can't do the last half unless we understand the first half. But then he begins to pray. And look at these requests. Have you ever prayed this way? Now, you'll notice one of the things that with Joe's frustration with looking for a period, Paul did not believe in periods always. He just kept going on and on and on. And it's almost like you're in the middle of a thought. And he says, that reminds me of another thing, and adds that one to it, too. And I'm glad he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or we think he was somehow a reject from his grammar class. But anyway, he does some wonderful things here. But look at these requests. Have you prayed these requests? First, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. I was thinking, one of the things that maybe I need to ask myself every day and ask others when I think about it is, how's your inner man doing? You know, how are you doing on the inside? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote it to us, and he said, this is God's plan. The outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed every day. It's getting better and better. Is it getting better and better? How's your relationship with God? Well, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in our inner man. He asks that God might give us the spiritual strength necessary to grasp Christ's love, which is far beyond our understanding, to understand the understandable. I don't know how to put those thoughts together in my mind, to understand the breadth and the height and the depth and the width of God's love, Christ's love for us, is something that boggles my mind, and I don't somehow identify that with spiritual strength. But he says that's what we need. We need that to understand that. Do you pray for that? Do you pray for understanding of the love of God, love of Christ to you? I'm challenging you like I'm challenging me at the same time. Finally, Paul warns us, wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you pray for that? Do you want to be filled with all the fullness of God? Do you want to let the Spirit of God run your life and have His way in your life and bring you about all the spiritual gifts and all the spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit, not the spiritual gifts, but the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Now, as he closes that prayer, now I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that prayer, but as he closes that prayer, he looks at God Himself, and he reminds us of the God that we serve. And the reason this is important is we do not know what is ahead. Paul didn't know what was ahead. He didn't know he was going to end up spending time in prison. He didn't know that someday he would be martyred in Rome. He didn't know all those things. He knew some things because God revealed them to him. But he didn't know everything. And he didn't know, he had plans, and you read some of the books and you realize he had plans of what he was going to do, especially the end of Romans. And although he had well laid out plans, they didn't happen because God interrupted and blue penciled those plans and changed things. How can you be ready to accomplish all these things? Well, you have to get that by this understanding of God. And so Paul lapses into praise. And we just get, if we get, just I underlined this because I knew I wrote it, and then I thought, boy, you've got to think about that. Paul does this because he understands that if we just get a small glimpse of the wonder of who our God really is, we will never, ever be the same again. And I think that's true. You can see many examples of that in the Scripture. I don't want to take time to go through them, but I think of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, changed his life in the temple. He saw Him, recognized He was sinful, not sinless, that He was among a sinful people. He needed a transformation. God gave Him that transformation. God gave Him a job to do that He didn't want. And He did it faithfully because He recognized who God was. And that was the source of His strength. So we're going to look at that in terms of praise today. We're going to see it in two parts. We're going to praise God for His infinity with Paul in verse 20. And then there's going to be the goal of all of that. This is in order that we can ascribe to God His rightful glory in His church in verse 21. Before we do that, we need to ask the Lord, help us. So we're going to pray. Let's pray together. Father, we are aware as we stand on the precipice of a new year that we don't even begin to understand what You're going to do in us or through us in this year ahead. We have great desires. We have great goals. We have great dreams that we commit to You and ask that You might work through us, that indeed we might redound to Your glory, that we might bring glory to You as much as we can. We know that's why You saved us. But I pray, Father, today that You'd help us to think about how wonderful You are, and that the wonder of that might not just be something that we marvel in our minds, but it might be something that seeps down into our lives. It changes the way we live, the way we look at You, the way we apply things in our lives as we look at the days ahead. May this help equip us a little bit for the years ahead, that we might glorify You as a church in this place and as individual believers as we work together to accomplish things for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's start out by talking about praising God's infinity. He does that in verse 20. He starts out and he says, "Now to Him," this is the closing of his prayer, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." One of the things that we always talk about that's necessary in prayer is praise. One of the questions I get asked a lot, and sometimes I even ask myself, is why is praise necessary? Why is it important that when we sit down to pray, we don't just run into the throne room of God like Nehemiah did and say, "Help me!" You know, these arrow prayers or these emergency prayers or whatever. We always are very aware of our needs. Sometimes we're not so much aware of who's meeting those needs. And I think it's important to recognize that praise is important. And it's interesting to me that we have this pattern. Talk about it here. You probably heard of it. It's pretty famous. The acts of prayer. Adoration and praise. Then comes confession. Then comes thanksgiving. And then comes supplication. Well, we're really good on the S. Supplication is the grocery list. Supplication is, "Help me, God, I have this need." And we feel those needs. And there's nothing wrong with bringing. In fact, you really need to bring those needs to God. But you also need to take time to think about these other things, about the fact that we need to adore and praise and confess and give thanksgiving to God for what He's done. All those things help us believe when we supplicate that God is going to meet those needs. It's interesting to me that while we put out that pattern, you'll notice Paul is not going according to that pattern. Paul does not start out with praising God. In fact, he kind of starts out with his supplication. And he closes with his praise. I point that out so you notice that if you're in the middle of your praying and you realize that, you know, it might be good to think a little bit about who God is you're praying to, that you can still do that at the end of the prayer. And that's exactly what Paul does here. "Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Praise is important because it reminds us who it is we're praying to. We're not just making statements to the air or to the ceiling, but we're actually talking to God. And God is the one who is infinite in His being. I love this picture. Praise, by the way, if you want a definition of praise, praise is echoing to God who He is and what He has done. Find that all the way through the Psalms as they give praise and they bless God as the psalmist does. He tends to think about who God is, Think what he's like. David does that a lot. Then he thinks about what he has done for him and for others. And it's always important to do that. I am sure as these people heard this letter, they probably heard these requests and were just awestruck. I mean, they had never prayed these things for themselves. Was Paul actually asking too much from God? By the way, I was going to say this and I forgot it when I was going through that prayer. One of the things that strikes me when I pray this is I think, have I asked about for these things ever? Have I asked for them recently? Do I realize the Bible says we have not because we ask not? Sometimes that's our biggest problem. The reason we don't have all these things is maybe because we don't ask for them like Paul did for us. We need to be asking for these things too. And I'm sure as they heard this, these guys were probably hearing this read and they're saying, I don't know if God will do that. Those are awful big requests. But they're really not beyond God's ability because he recognized who God was. And that's why he would encourage us to be bold because we understand who God is too. I want to look at that phrase. I have three statements here. Would we be bold enough without Paul's example to ask for strengthening in the inner man? We ought to pray for that every day. I had a friend in the last church. I've been talking to him on Facebook recently. He's been sending me messages and talking about the times that we used to meet during the week. And he, every time he prayed for me, he prayed that God would strengthen me in my inner man. And so when I read that phrase, I always think of him because he would do that. But we would pray with each other and pray for each other. And he was saying how much he missed that, and I did too. Would we have the audacity to request spiritual wherewithal to comprehend the Christ's love that's too vast to be understood? And then the third question, would we ever think to ask that we might be filled with all the fullness of God? That's quite a thought, that God would have complete control of us, that we'd be filled with all this fullness. Paul's boldness is rooted in his knowledge of who God is. And then he begins to describe that in this statement of praise. And I know I'm going to get a little technical here, but stick with me. The blessing is in the details here. It really is. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's that verse, verse 20 of chapter 3. The heart of the verse is a descriptive phrase. It tells us how Paul thinks of God, to whom all glory ought to be given. And that, of course, is he literally thinks of him as the one who is able to do anything. He's able to do, being able to do beyond all things. That's literally what it says. Here's superabounding, above all things we ask or think, according to the power working in us. And the reason I gave you that literal idea is so you can see how it lays out really in this verse. What he's doing is he's saying he's this, but he's really this plus this. He's really this plus this plus this. And when you get done, you realize he's just told you something that you can't understand at all. It's well beyond our ability to understand. But he says this about God. And by the way, when you're praying and you're thinking about how to start out your prayer, it's not bad to use this verse as your praise time. Lord, I come to you as one who is exceedingly able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That automatically opens our hearts when we ask for things, that he can meet that need. He can over and abundantly give us what we need. But when you look at these phrases, it's kind of interesting. There's a piling up of adverbs or descriptive phrases to make his point. And he starts out with this statement, first of all, that God is able to go beyond all things that we could ask or think. Now, when you think of things that you could ask or think, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Do you ask or think, you think about things you could ask or think about. That's what he's saying. What could I ask for? Well, I could ask God to move a mountain. I could ask God to move the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean. Now, he probably will not do that because I ask him. But he's able to do that. Anything that you think or ask that isn't sinful, because God's committed himself not to do something sinful, if you can think it and you can ask it, he could do it. Not necessarily will, but he can. We're talking about ability here. God can basically do anything. We say, well, I knew that. Well, that's the point of this. You know, it's kind of that song that we used to sing when with the kids years and years ago. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. I can think of many children's programs where our kids would sing that. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do. Do you believe that? See, that's the thing that really gets us, I think, when you go through this, is you say, yep, yep, that's right, that's right, that's here. But is that here? Do I really believe when I'm facing all the difficulties that come into my life, when everything seems to go wrong that can go wrong, when Murphy kind of moves in to your life, you know, and you get that piling, because boy, things pile, don't they? Things seem to come in threes or sixes. I don't know why. Someday I'm going to ask God that when I get to heaven. But things come and they seem to pile one, and they never come one at a time. They always come one, two, three. Like we have two funerals this week. We've had three funerals, if you count these two with the last, in the last month, 3 or 4 weeks. You just think about that. Why does that happen that way? I do not know, but they come. In the midst of that, are you reminding yourself that God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what all we can ask or think? Are we aware that God can do anything? Is that something that's really in our heart? Is it a reality more than just in our brain? But then he says more than that. It's not just that God is able to do beyond what we ask or think. But he then begins to describe, and he's just adding one on top of the other. And we would say, well, this is hyperbole, not hyperboil. Hyperbole. I'll tell you, no, I won't tell you a real fast story, but I had an English teacher whose voice is still here in my head. And this is one of those words. I remember we were reading something in class, and this guy read, hyperboil. I am so thankful it wasn't me. I escaped this one, but she let him have both barrels. It is not hyperboil. It is hyperbole. Say it with me, class. Hyperbole, hyperbole, hyperbole. Must have said it 100 times. So every time I see that word, I think, it's not hyperboil. It's hyperbole. I owe that lady a lot. It's in my head. But anyhow, it is not hyperbole. It is not a bunch of meaningless exaggeration. He's talking about actual truth here. But he makes us understand it by keep adding things to it. And so he says, even more than that. He says, if we sit and think about what great things God can do, he is far greater than that even. He can do infinitely more than that. Exceedingly abundantly is how it's translated in our text. It's a word that's made up of a root and two prepositions that strengthen the root. One of the things that happens in Greek that doesn't happen in English is sometimes when they want to make something stronger, they add a preposition to it in the word itself. And so you have a word that sometimes has two or three prepositions that, you know, you have the root that means this, and then you strengthen that root by adding words to it. And that's what he's doing here. Here's the root. The root means to do well beyond, over and above that which is necessary to do. And then he adds the first preposition, which makes this mean exceedingly over and above. And then he adds the second one. Not done. God is able to do above all that everything we could ask or think, very much more than we can ask or think, exceedingly very much more than we could ask or think. That doesn't even come close to how the Apostle Paul thinks about the Lord God. He adds one more, and that means above. It means even stronger. It means to be even above. And so what is he doing? I think what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to take the infinity of God, which we can't comprehend. We can't comprehend God. We can't really fully understand God. That's a very important principle. But he's trying to take the infinity of God and describe it in human terms. The problem is we are finite. And our ability to communicate is finite. You can't take in all things. And so Paul's trying to pile things on to say, this God is absolutely infinite. There is no limit to what he can do. He is incredible. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can just overflow us with more than anything we could even dream of. We said, boy, that's a big, big, big God. That's an awfully big God. But you need to keep in mind that this God is also a God, while he's involved in the universe and he's involved in the creation, and he has infinite power. He can change people from sinners to saints, can transform lives, which I think I've seen over the years many times. He can do all kinds of things like that. He made the world in which we live. He can make the world go away in which we live. He can accomplish anything he wants in the nations of men and women. He can do all of that. Then we think, man, maybe he's so big and so powerful, he doesn't care about me. And this is the wonderful thing about our God. There's great big theological term for this. They talk about transcendency and immanency. Two great big terms. You know what it means? God's far off. He goes beyond all things. He's big. He's huge. But he's also right here with me. That's what immanency means, with an A. He is right here with you and me. He's close as we can be. He's right there with us. I love in Isaiah chapter 40, which you know I've referred to this chapter a lot. But in Isaiah chapter 40, God says to Isaiah, "Comfort ye my people." And so Isaiah calls them to see God. He gets out on the mountaintop and says, "Come, look at God." And he begins to describe the majesty of God. Right in the beginning of that are two verses. Here's the beginning of his description. Verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." This God is big God, big strong. He's going to rule. He's going to hand out rewards. He's going to hand out judgment. He is this great God. And right away comes this second idea. Right with it. Very next verse. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." What a picture. Our God is this great, big, powerful God. Our God is also our shepherd who takes care of us. Now, I want you to know, if you don't have both those concepts in your mind, at the same time, you don't fully understand God. Paul says, I want you to see this God is so great, you can't begin to comprehend who he is. But this God is so great, Isaiah says, that he's the one who can take care of you. He cares about his flock. He cares about those. He leads them. He takes care of them. He feeds them. He picks up the young who can't keep up and carries them in his bosom. How's that for closeness? That's pretty close. He's the one who leads the ewes, the ones who have little ones. He's leading them carefully so that they follow after him and not get run over and run out and exhausted following him. And so he's the one who cares for those things. What a great picture. Although our God is infinite and thus beyond our ability to comprehend, he is not abstract. This infinite God is working out working in our lives. He does all this by the power that works in us. And that power is the person of the Holy Spirit. The one who lives in you is infinite. Have you ever sunk into our heads? The one that lives in you, the Holy Spirit who lives in you, because you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, he is infinite. He is God, the Holy Spirit. And he can do anything and everything. So why are we so impotent? Maybe it's because we're trying to do it ourselves, not let him do it through us, not working with him to accomplish it. But anyhow, then the reason for all this, God doesn't give all this power. God doesn't do all of this thing for nothing. Here's the goal. And this is ascribing glory to God. And this is Paul's desire. "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus," or in Christ Jesus, "to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He wants the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants God the Father, to receive all the glory he should receive in the church. His final prayer request in this prayer is he wants God's to receive all the glory due him through his church. What a great statement. How is God glorified in his church? Now, I do want to make an aside here. There are people, I don't think they're as popular in this part of the country as they are in other parts of the country in which we have lived. But there are people, there's a certain very famous, very well-known Bible teacher on the radio who says, and I think he's still alive, I heard he had a stroke, so I don't know if he's still alive, but he said, what you need to do is leave the church. God has given up on his church. God is leaving his church, and you need to leave the church, and you need to come and listen to me on Sunday mornings. I'm not kidding, this is what he says, not exaggerating. And what you need to do instead of giving money to your church is give it to me in this radio station. And it says, see, we're doing the job, and the church isn't doing the job anymore. And so God is through with the church. I got news for you. That's nice for people to say, but that's not Bible. You'll notice what Paul says. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Where is he going to be glorified? In his church. God's not done working in his church. The problem is we like to think of the church as an organization, but the church is us. That's what he's talking about. So he needs to be glorified in the church. How do we do that? First, we do that corporately. We give glory to God in his church by making sure it is his church. Very important that we always recognize this is God's church. This is not my church. And in a real sense, it's not our church. It's our church because we're working together to make it his church. I don't think it's wrong that you have ownership of the church. I'm not saying that. But I think you need to understand that ultimately it is God's church. And I think pastors more than anyone else needs to understand that. And so that's why I emphasize it for me, who is a pastor, who am a pastor. Who is a pastor, right? I'll hear about that when I get home. Anyhow. We need to make sure it's his church. And we talked about that. You know, there's practical things about the fact that our desire needs to be whatever he wants. What is his desire for his church? And talked about, you know, congregational government is not... There's a difference between democracy and congregational government. Congregational government is we as individual believers are to cast our vote as we believe the Lord would have us do it. Not the way we want to do it. Now, democracy, I can go in the voting booth as an American citizen and cast my vote for anybody I want to. And you can't do anything about it. And sometimes that frustrates us because we wish we could tell everybody else how they ought to vote. Right? But in the church, we need to be concerned about what God wants. It's his church. So we want him to be glorified in his church corporately, and we do that by making sure that he is the one we're concerned about. We do this individually because by first making sure we belong to him. You can't glorify him in his church if you're not a part of it. Become part of his church by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and he saves you. But we also glorify God in the church by making sure we glorify him in each one of our lives. How we live is very, very important to God. I think we live in a day and age where we've been so concerned about legalism and all the rules that people used to put out, that we forget that God is still concerned about how we live. I'm not going to tell you how you do that. You can do that by reading your Bible. You'll learn how to do that. But I'm going to tell you some principles here that are very important. One of them is found in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. And we are pretty much done with this, I think. But here's a principle, and it's an important principle. You are the light of the world. Notice it doesn't say you become. You will. He's talking about people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are genuinely godly people because you want to please God. You are. What you are is the way you live, the way you are your life. You are, not you become. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's how he receives glory through us individually, by how we live, what we do, and how we influence others. And we influence others not just by what we say, but a lot by what we do. And that's a very, very important thing. So the question I guess all of this asks us is God being glorified in his church here in this place, that should be the goal we have as a church. And then is he being glorified in our lives? That's also the goal we have individually. But how great is God? And I think it's very important that as we look at the year ahead, to think about that. How great is the God that we serve? Are we able to face the future without fear? I'll tell you, frankly, when I came to the end of this year, I was a little bit afraid. Because I remember just a little over a year ago how I felt and how everything seemed to fall apart in my life, physically. And you say, well, I'm sure glad that in all of that, God was with us. And I think He will again. There's lots of challenges in the year ahead. We're looking at calling an assistant pastor. We're really working hard at that. We're going to really pick up the pace a little bit, and we'll have another informational meeting and tell you what we're doing. And you can tell us that you'll soak our head or whatever you want to tell us, but we'll listen. I'm not being facetious. I'm serious. We're going to do this together as a church, and we're going to work on that. But that's ahead of us. We don't know. We've had several people recently go home. And we don't know if that's going to happen to any one of us this year. We don't know. There are people that are here this year as a part of our body that weren't here last year. And I'm sure God will give us more as we pray and as we work. And all those things are ahead. The challenges are great, but our God is greater. Greater is He that is in you than He is in the world. Why is that? Because He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think according to the power that works in you. Let's pray, then we're going to sing How Great Thou Art, and then we'll go home. Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have of serving You. And I pray that You would encourage us as we sing this hymn and as we go out and as we think on these things that You have taught us. May the Spirit of God take them and make them part of our hearts and our lives, that we might indeed redound to Your glory, that You might receive all the glory that is possible for us to give to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.